Well, how many of you remember at the day the Raiders of the Lost came out? You remember seeing that? Anybody remember those days? Some of you young people, maybe not. But for those of you who have seen this old classic movie, Harrison Ford didn't look like he was 80. You may remember how the movie ended, how the race for finding of the Covenant ended. It ended with the Germans finding it first and gathering around and opening it, and powers coming from the Ark and melting the German army and destroying it. And then the U.S. takes it and barricades it up and puts it back bottom of a military artifact bunker, where it is, the implication is, then long forgotten. Recently, I don't know if you've noticed, but the Ark has been back in the news. Some claim the Ark has been lying in an Ethiopian temple for centuries, guarded by an Ethiopian monk who gave the name Guardian of the Ark. You'd think there'd be something a little more original than that, but that's the title that he goes by. But it seems that this is probably a replica and not an original, although it's been difficult for people to get in to see it. But the Ark has always been a thing of fascination. We first discover the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25. God commands Moses to build. He gives instructions for building the Ark. It was where the Ten Commandments were to be stored, and it was there where God had said he would meet with Moses, for the Ark was the seat of God among the people, the earthly throne of God, representing the heavenly throne of God. This presence of God rested. And so when the tabernacle was built, God instructed the Ark was to be placed in the holy place in the very back of the tabernacle, sealed off by a curtain, for it represented the presence of God. So much so that if you recall, when after the Exodus, as the Israelites are entering out of the wilderness into the promised land, it's springtime, the River Jordan is raging, and God sends the ark with the priests into the river, and the river is blocked up, so the entire Israelite army crosses. And then their next big thing is the city of Jericho, this massive city, massive walls, this great foe. And God says, don't worry, take my ark around the city 6 times, and on the 7th time, march around it again, blow the trumpets, and the whole thing will fall down in pieces. And that's exactly what happened. The mighty city fell in a pile of rubble. The ark was Israel's confidence and hope, for it represented God being with them. But in time, as Israel drifted from God, which we see in the book of Judges, that then carries to 1 Samuel, the ark simply becomes a religious relic. And then in 1 Samuel 4, as the Israelites are at war with the Philistines and under God's sovereign plan, because God has said, I'm bringing up the Philistines to discipline you, and the Israelites are losing in that battle because God was behind the Philistines. And so they had this great idea, let's go get the ark, because if we get the ark and bring it into the battle, there's no way we can be defeated. God would never let his ark be captured. Well, God will not be manipulated, and instead, the Philistines utterly destroyed the Israelites, capturing the ark. But, if you remember last year, Samuel, that the ark still represented the presence of God. So, when the Philistines brought the ark into the town of Dagon, things did not go so well, right? They were struck with disease, they were struck with tumors, and they moved it from city to city, and the same thing happened, and finally they're like, be rid of this thing, we're sending it back to Israel. And tragically, Israel did not treat it as holy, they treated it as a religious relic, and so God struck many of them dead. And so finally, Israel stuck the ark in a house and was like, we're just going to leave it there, and so it sat for 20 years. Until finally, David rose to the throne. David conquered Jerusalem, and then he established the capital that he built, that not the temple, but the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. And then he went to go get the ark. And when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, it was a massive explosion of praise. You know, this last week we saw about the Super Bowl parade. I think that when the Ark came into Jerusalem, it would have made a Super Bowl parade seem minuscule, like nothing. For we read about it, that there's singing and there's dancing and there's praise, there's instruments, there's shouting, there's offerings. God was worshipped and glorified. And we read that David, and as we read in 1 Chronicles 16, writes a psalm to commemorate the event. And part of the psalm brings into the psalm he writes, Psalm 96. A joyful psalm of celebration and praise to the true God who reigns. And so, let's look at Psalm 96 together. This isn't working here. Try it again. Let's look at Psalm 96. There we go. Thanks. And we'll see this. And if you want later on, you can read the psalm David wrote in 1 Chronicles 16 as well. And you'll see this psalm in the middle of that psalm. So we read this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. The heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. He is coming to the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and all the peoples with His truth. So the first point we need to see here this morning is sing to the Lord. It's important to note there's a threefold command here to sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing all the earth. Sing to bless His name. So as we look at this, first we're to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing new songs to the Lord because we are responding to God's saving mercy. And new songs are required because His mercies are new every day. We might be reminded of Lamentations 3, that the Lord's mercies, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because His compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. It is because of God's mercy that we sing. In fact, it is the essential response of God's people to His mercy is singing. And that's why in the book of Revelation, we see so much singing. It's an amazing book of worship and song. And we see right near the beginning, verses 9 to 10. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and who have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So we must respond to God's saving mercy with the singing of songs. And it's appropriate to sing new songs. Second, we see here that all the earth is commanded to sing to the Lord. We see here that worship ultimately only for the Jews, but worship is to go to all the earth. Worship is for the nations, because out of every tongue, tribe, nation, the gospel is to go forth, and God is saving people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And that's why when we read in Revelation 5, up there, you see every tongue, tribe, and singing to the Lord. And third, we see we are to sing to the Lord to bless His name. What this essentially means is to ascribe the greatness that is His due. The word name here refers to the authority and personal presence of God. He is not a distant, uninvolved God who is just out there somewhere. Rather, he is involved and he is near. And so we are to praise the God of all who is with us. And so music and song is central to the people of God. And tragically, few things seem to cause problems in churches like music. After all, music is a very personal thing, and it's deeply rooted in our preferences. Some like rock music. Some like country music. I don't know why. Some like classical, right? And some like opera. Some love a piano. Others would prefer a violin. Some like a simple set of instruments. And some love a grand, full sound. And this is okay. It's fine. The problem, though, is when we take our preferences and then pretend as if those are God's preferences as well. That's where the problem is. Because what we're ultimately doing then is making worship about our preferences instead of about God. And what we like becomes the focus instead of God himself. I was thinking back over this week. I've been leading worship for 19 years now. I could write a very large book on complaints about worship, on opinions, and on views that I have heard over the years. It's an endless stream. Even here at this journey, in this small church, we have had many people leave because of the music. I've heard things, just a few things that I've heard here. You shouldn't sing songs by that author. You sing too many songs. You should have more women involved in the band. You should play the songs exactly how they're recorded. I've heard serious arguments that are essentially stating God stopped inspiring songs after 1850. Now, I appreciate the hymns a lot. I love hymns. But the Bible says there are new songs to be sung. To sing. We have not been commanded what exact songs to sing. We have not been commanded what exact instruments to use. We have not been commanded what exact generational songs to use. But undoubtedly, we are commanded to sing to the Lord. This is not optional for us. This isn't a suggestion of the Bible. This is a place we see this command. We see it frequently throughout both the Old and the New Testament. God's people are to sing because we are to praise God. I mean, just think with me. No one is at the throne of God blandly looking around, or gosh, I wish I could check Facebook. I really wonder what's happening right now. I wonder if anybody's liked the photo I put on this morning. Nobody's doing that. No one's in heaven saying, well, sorry, God, I just don't like to sing. I really don't prefer these songs. I'm just not into it today. I'm just not that expressive. Listen, people in heaven can't help but sing. And this is why Revelation is full of singing, explosions of praise. And it's not even just the saved people that are singing. It's the creatures of heaven that are singing, the angels in heaven that are singing. They can't help but sing. And so here's my admonition for us all. Sing as we come to worship, because you're going to be singing for eternity. You might as well practice it now. And I fear that very often our lack of singing is a representation of our view of God. And finally, I think we need to notice this here. We are to sing to the Lord, not to our preferences, not to our emotions, not to ourself. Now, there is a place for lament, not saying that. We see it in the Psalms. In fact, we're going to cover a lament next week of where David is saying, God, I don't understand why this is happening. We're going to spend time in that Psalm next week. But the tragedy of our day is that most of our songs classified as worship are songs about self and emotions. a friend of mine was recently in another church, and just like us, they have a time of singing, and then the sermon and the pastor got up, and he said, "Oh, wasn't that a great time of worship?" And my friend leaned over to his wife and said, "Worship? The most common word we sung was me." He went on to say, "If that was worship, then it appears we were worshiping ourselves instead of God." You see, in this day and age, we must work very hard to ensure that songs we sing truly are songs of worship to the Lord and not just songs about us. Now, notice something else here in verses 2 and 3, because this is really important. Look at the end of verse 2. "Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among the peoples," among all peoples. Singing to the Lord should result in evangelism. In other words, the more we worship God, the more we will proclaim His good news of salvation. And so, it is right to say that true worship results in sharing the good news. It is a contradiction to sing songs of praise to the Lord and remain silent to the world as to who God is. That is a contradiction. And just as we are commanded to sing, so we are commanded to proclaim the good news of God's salvation. We are to proclaim His glory, to declare His wonders. The biblical pattern that we see here is first vertical in worship to the Lord and then horizontal in proclaiming the gospel. Sorry, I have a really dry throat this morning. But and one of the things we shared at GPS that has been an encouragement this past year is many of are growing in this. You are doing this. You are sharing the gospel in the places in which you are. And that's good. That's healthy. Now, do you see the intensity and the passion in these verses? These are strong, powerful verses. Sing to the Lord, proclaim the good news. And so we see here, we should be passionate about singing, and we should be passionate about sharing the gospel. Because if not, we're missing part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, notice something else here, for this is very important regarding missions. He says we are to declare His glory among the nations. Why? Well, go back to verse 1. So that the nations may sing as well. They may worship God as well. How will the nations sing if the people of God don't go? We should be deeply concerned about missions because God is on a mission for the nation. And I'm very grateful for the missionaries that we support here. But I also hope that some among us would rise up and go to another land as well to proclaim the gospel. John Piper has said rightly when he said, "We are either going or we are sinning." Because those are the only options Christians have, to go themselves or to send others or to sin. And so we need to ask some heart questions with this. Does it grieve you to know that there are many dying today in other nations who have not heard the gospel? Does it bother you that nations are working so hard to keep the gospel out and churches closed? Or let me put it even more personal. How would you respond if your son or daughter came up to you and said, "Mom, Dad, I think the Lord is calling me to serve in the Middle East for Christ"? It's okay if someone else's sons or daughters go, but not mine. If we truly believe missions, our hearts should rejoice should our children come and say something like that. Perhaps someone here is called to go and needs to go. If we worship the one true God, we must sing, we must proclaim. And now, anticipating the question, the psalmist goes on, answers the question, why should we sing? Look at verse 4. "For the Lord is great, and He's greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." So the answer is, we should sing and proclaim because Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is not a so-so God or simply okay. There's been a series of commercials out right now by AT&T that I have particularly enjoyed on this theme. And my favorite is where a laying there in the bed awaiting surgery, and the nurse comes in and he's talking to the nurse, and he nervously asks the nurse, so is the doctor a good doctor? And the nurse kind of looks at him and is like, yeah, it's okay. Well, and then the doctor, he comes walking down the hallway, and as he turns into the room, he shouts down the hallway, look who just got reinstated! And then he turns to the patient and nurse and he says, well, not officially yet. And then he looks at the patient and he says, you nervous? And the patient's wide-eyed and nervous nods. And the doctor says, yeah, me too, but we'll get through it. I'll see you in there, as he walks out of the room. And then the punchline is, just okay is not okay. And I fear many of the church have this same view of God and don't even realize, God, yeah, he's okay. God, he's all right. As long as he doesn't bring discipline or, you know, bring me a hardship or something like that, yeah, he's all right. But God is not okay. He's far greater than that. He is the holy God. He is great and greatly to be praised. As if there's no greater way to put this. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the mighty creator. He is glorious. He is majestic. He's so glorious that when Moses caught a glimpse of just part of God, his face shone for days. He's so glorious that when Isaiah caught a glimpse, fell on his face and thought he was going to die. He's so great. Psalm 97 then says the mountains melt like wax before him and fire and lightning goes out before his throne. He is a great and glorious God. He is to be feared above all gods. He is to be worshipped above all gods. And we are to be in awe of who God is and in awe of him alone. Because what are the other gods? Little g. We'll look at verse 7 or 5, I mean. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. They're just idols. The Hebrew word for idols means they're worthless. And yet we are constantly in danger of serving idols instead of God. We might have idols of comfort or control or calm or pleasure or people or success, a certain way of life, a hobby, a family, a drug, a work, a career. And we could go on and on. The different things that we elevate and serve in our hearts. And just real brief here, an idol is anything we sin to get or sin when we don't get. Where sin crops up in your life, there's likely an idol there behind it. It's something we subconsciously or even consciously serve. It's something we put our hope or trust in. And it's important to realize we all have them. I do, you do, all of us do. That's why the book of 1 John closes this incredible book on what it means to worship Christ and to walk in the ways of Christ and to love Christ and to love others. And then the last verse is, little children, keep yourself idols, period, end of book. And it seems so abrupt. But why? Because we all have idols and they run directly in contrast to the way we are supposed to live. It is God alone who must reign. The idols of the world are nothing compared to God. Ask this of an idol. Can you make something out of nothing? Can you bring to life that which is dead? Because that's what this psalm challenges us to do. Look at verse 5 again. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. God made the heavens. He made everything. He holds the universe together. He breathes life into creation. Can comfort do that? Can control do that? Can having everything the way you want it to be do that? Can a person do that? Can pleasure do that? And we could go on and on. And of course the answer is no. God alone is to be feared as the all-powerful God who sovereignly reigns over all. And truly, the depth of our sin is revealed when we turn from this God to serve idols. It's like going to a world-class restaurant with a full wallet and sitting at the table and ordering a glass of tap water. or going to a massive military air show and playing Candy Crush on your phone while listening to the soundtrack from the Barney movie. Makes no sense, right? But that's the sin of our heart. Turn to serve these different things and replace God with them. Look at who God is. Look at verse 4. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. These terms are so central to who God is. They're personified. And it's in this robust language that we are challenged to be unimpressed with that which the world holds valuable and that which our heart yearns for. We are to be infinitely impressed with God alone, who is greatly to be praised. Now, look down at verse 7. We're going to see another threefold command. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, there's the nations again, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. We see this command again. Give, give, give. Give what? The glory due to His name. He alone is worthy of glory. To give means to be in submission. And so we are yet again given a command to worship. We are to ascribe greatness to God. We are to worship the God of glory and strength. And then He says we are to bring an offering, which now on this side of the cross is our lives. You remember Romans 12:1, as we looked at this at Wednesday night a couple weeks ago. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the grace of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God wants your life. Or another text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of God, or love of Christ, compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, Jesus, then all died, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. You see, God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins and to take the wrath upon Himself that we would be forgiven and restored to God. And through being saved and restored to God, we have not been saved and restored that we might live for ourselves. Instead, we are saved through Christ to live for the glory of God. We are not saved that we might have a better life. We are saved to worship. And this leads into how we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Look at verse 9 there. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Notice here how holiness is described as beautiful. It is beautiful. Us, a believer seeking to live a holy life, is beautiful. So what we see in these verses here is that worship is meaningless without submission and holiness. God is to be worshipped in holiness, for He is holy, and before His holiness tremble before Him. And I think this concept, I firmly actually believe this concept, is something we need to recapture in our day and age. We've reduced God to a version of who we think God should be. We have thought of God as our buddy, or our friend. We've thought of Him as primarily being about our happiness or rubber stamping our desires. I had a student one year when I was teaching high school Bible I was fairly close with, and one day she got this new shirt and wore it to school. She walked into my classroom and she said, "Mr. Sander, what do you think of my new shirt?" And on this shirt it was black and it had a description or an artistic rendering of Jesus, and then in these big scrawled letters it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." I said, "Well, I think your shirt is missing the majesty and the glory of Christ. I think when Christ returns, none of us are, 'Yo, Jesus, my homeboy, coming back.' No, This is the King of Kings that's coming. I think, I said, you're missing the holiness of Christ and the grandeur of God. And I was saddened, though not surprised, to learn that this student no longer walks with the Lord. Because if you view God and Jesus as simply a buddy and friend, you will not see him as the sovereign Lord who has the right to reign over your desires. The Sermon on the Mount simply becomes the options from the Mount. Now, why are we to ascribe this glory to God? Well, look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. We are to ascribe this greatness to God because He reigns. He's the Lord. He's sovereignly in control. And therefore, look at the end of verse 10. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. The world is established. It's not going to be moved. There's no need to live in cultural or political paranoia. You don't have to read the news and tremble and go worse and worse every day. No, God's in control. It is firmly established. This is why in Psalm 2 we read this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. The rage against God by so many in our culture and world is so ineffective against God, He merely laughs at them. This word derision means to hold in contempt. Like, really? My junior year of high school, I had the rare and unique privilege of playing for one of the worst basketball teams in the state of Montana. We were 0-20, a really spectacular showing. And I remember we would make bad teams look like the dream team, okay? Like, teams would be down and discouraged, and they keep your head up, play superior next week. It's going to be fine, right? I remember we played one game against Florence where the entire second half, all of their passes were just rolling the ball on the floor. High school boys rolling the ball on the floor. No joke. And we still could not come back in any way, shape, or form. They held us in utter contempt. And God looks at those against Him with contempt. He laughs. Really? Really? You think that if you conquer all of these nations and unite all these nations and rise up, like, that's going to have an effect on me? Really? You think if that person gets elected president that that's going to thwart my plan? Really? He reigns. He's the only king, and He will judge the peoples righteously. Look at verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. And so finally we see here that we are to rejoice in the judge. As the psalm is coming to a close here, he is anticipating the final day of the Lord. The time when the Lord returns to judge the earth. The time when the kingdom of God is ushered in. And notice the response. Joy, joy, joy. The chaos of the world will be restored. Evil will be finally and completely and fully dealt with. The truth of God will reign. The righteousness of God will rule. And the days of living in a sinful world will be no more, for the glory of God will fill the earth. And the result of all of this is joy. And the important thing to see here is that this common idea that authority and governance and justice of God will hamper us is firmly rebuked in this psalm. The authority and justice and truth of God is where true freedom is found, true worship, revealed, and true joy is experienced, so much so that we read here, the whole creation will erupt in joy because it will be restored to how God designed it to be. I can't help but think of Romans 8 here, where Paul is writing about the gospel. And he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." But there is going to be a day when the creation will no longer groan and labor, and it's when Christ returns. Peace will come because of the work of Christ, not just to creation, but to the people of God as well. Because the next verse, Paul says this, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Because we too, just like creation, will be fully restored. Those aching joints will ache no more. Sin and death and suffering and grief will be extinguished, never to be experienced again for those who trust in Christ. They will live in eternal worship of the God who saved them. And so this is what this psalm calls us to do. Worship the Lord who has saved us. Worship the Lord who is the judge. Worship the Lord of truth and justice, for He is coming. So let us sing to the Lord. Let us give to the Lord the glory that is due His name, and let us proclaim the good news of His salvation. Let's pray. Oh God, we are encouraged by such a glorious psalm that shows us the glorious majesty of who You are, and we are reminded, Lord, that we are but dust compared to You, and yet You have chosen to love us and to pour Your love on us and to send Your Son to redeem us, that we might experience the restoration that this psalm talks about, and we might experience what it means to truly worship the God who has created us and to live in the means in which He has created us. And so, Father, we praise You for that. And God, we pray that our hearts would be stirred to worship You more and to worship You rightly, and that our worship would turn into a proclamation, Lord, that the peoples of the nation would praise Your name because You are the one true God. And Lord, we look forward to the day when You are coming and You will judge the earth and You will restore order, and sin and suffering and grief and death will be no more. So, Father, we ask that You would stir our hearts to worship You and to proclaim Your praises to the nations. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to have the guys come forward, and then we're going to close with a song that's a new song. But as I was studying this psalm this week, I couldn't help but sing this song. So we're going to sing it this morning.